Happy to be with you tonight. My wife and I live in Colorado, and I don't get over this way too often. The first time I remember meeting Augs Van Rijn, I think, was about 1945 or 46 in California, and I'd never been in Florida, and it seemed like that was the end of the earth from California. But through the years, we've known different of the Van Rijns and always associated Miami with the family. I spoke with August Van Rijn at a conference, I think, in Des Moines or Minneapolis. And at that time, he was getting quite elderly. He said, "I think I'm the oldest preacher still among assemblies in this country." But it's good to be with you tonight. And I want to turn to Acts chapter 19. It was suggested you're going through Acts, and this is a chapter that was suggested to me. And I'm glad to look at it with you. We're going to read, first of all, the first 10 verses of the book of Acts chapter 19. "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." This chapter deals with Paul's stay in Ephesus. Maybe you remember, on his third journey, he went to Ephesus and he stayed there for 2.5 or about 3 years. And while he was there, the Lord really used him. A strong assembly was begun. The gospel went out from that center so that you had churches being established in what is called the Lycus Valley, the churches you read of in Revelation 2 and 3. It was a very powerful time of the gospel going out and assemblies being begun. Here it describes what happened when he first went. And I want to call this first section the truth of the gospel. He finds these who are disciples, they're learners. But they're those who are confused, he discovers. He asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" He sees something is lacking. And they say, "We don't even know there is a Holy Spirit." And he realizes they're deficient in what their thinking is. They apparently told him, "We've been baptized." And he said, "Okay, what were you baptized into? You have to say you haven't received the Holy Spirit and something is lacking in your life." Well, they said, "We were baptized into John's baptism." They were disciples of John the Baptizer. And John was one who was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. But apparently these disciples have not been with him when he had really pointed out the Lord Jesus. Remember, he said at one time, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He introduced Christ as the Messiah. These disciples, I take it, weren't there at the time. They hadn't really met or heard about the Lord Jesus. Paul preaches to them and fills out their understanding, then they believe, and then they are baptized. And then, and this is something that Luke points out, because it didn't happen very often, it says Paul prayed over them and laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, Luke, just as a historian here, just records what happens. He doesn't tell us why on this particular occasion this happened. But it was something that was unusual. He makes a note of it. Because earlier in Acts 2:42, they spoke with tongues on the day of Pentecost. And I'd like to just say this, the tongues they spoke with were languages. It wasn't just sounds. It wasn't this Holy Ghost glossolalia that you may hear people speak of today. These were languages. They spoke with languages so that people who heard them speak say, how do these men know our languages so well? They're speaking fluently, and we know they've never studied the language. They've never been in our countries. And it was a sign of the power of God. And that isn't what we see today. But on this occasion, and when Cornelius heard the gospel from Peter, there was a repetition of this tongues phenomena. They spoke with these languages. And Luke here doesn't explain really why on this occasion, but he marks it out as being very unusual and indicates that. Now, as I think of this, I think of the world in which we live where there's so much confusion. And there are many people today who are members perhaps of churches or are in various religious groups whose knowledge is very confused and very incomplete. In a way, they're like John's disciples, you can say. They know something of Christianity, maybe, but they've never felt the touch of God. They've never been born again. There's no experience, no vital experience with the Lord. And yet you talk to them. In this country, and so many people will say, we're Christians. I think some of the polls they've taken, they say about 85% of the people in this country, if you would ask them, what is your religion? They would say, we are Christians. And yet other polls taken say that perhaps 10% or less are people who would be called evangelicals. They believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They believe the gospel. They understand the gospel. And they're what we would call saved. They felt the touch of God in their life. But the truth of the gospel, for so many of these other people, simply isn't clear at all. Maybe they go to church every Sunday. They're faithful in going to church. I met a man in jail one time who had been a prominent realtor in our area, a prominent businessman. And then along the way, he began getting into some deals, financial deals that were not legal, and he ended up in prison. But he told me this. He turned to the Lord while he was in jail. He said to me, Don, he said, if I had heard the gospel, he said, I wouldn't be here today. And he went to one of the large, prestigious churches in our community. He was on the church board, and he was active, everything else. But he had to confess, after all these years, he said, I had to go to jail before I heard the gospel. How sad. And so we live in a world where there are many people who are just as confused or lacking in information as John's disciples were. And Paul says, my concern is that you hear the truth of the gospel. We're surrounded by people that are ignorant of the gospel. They say the knowledge of the Word of God in this country is constantly dropping, less and less. I had a friend who was the Baptist minister on the campus, the university campus where we are. He's an evangelical, a saved man. He said to me, every year the Baptist students who come to this university know less about the Bible than those previous. So there's a tremendous dearth, really, of knowledge of the Word. Paul, as he came, said, I want to give you the truth of the gospel. I want to give you the whole story. And maybe you're surrounded by people who simply are confused. They're religious, maybe, in a sense. They go to church occasionally. Maybe they can say we're members. Maybe if you ask them, they can say we've been baptized. And yet they're ignorant, and they haven't felt the touch of God in their lives. Simply going through religious motions. It's a great tragedy, isn't it? Great tragedy that in this country there is such a lack of biblical knowledge. The truth of the gospel. I'm working with a man, some now, who's in jail. He was sentenced to 12 years. And he told me, he said, you know, before I came into this jail, I'd never had a Bible in my hands. I'd never read one. He said, I know nothing at all about the Bible. My parents were not religious. My parents had no use for these things. They said, look, it's just a tough world and you make the best of it. And that's the way life is. There is no God. They were indifferent, utterly indifferent to anything that had to do with the Bible. And here he's a young man, 18 years of age. He's facing 12 years in prison. And he says, it was here the first time that my hands held a Bible. How sad. So all around us, there are people that are so ignorant of the truth of God. And I grew up in a religious home. My parents were Lutheran. When I was a baby, they took me to church sincerely, believing they were doing the right thing. And they had me baptized. The minister said some words, put a little water on my forehead. I probably yelled. I know I was there because I have the baptismal certificate, but I don't remember it, of course. I certainly didn't believe. I certainly didn't choose to have it done to me. This was all my parents doing. But the church told me that, well, now you're a Christian. You've been born again. You're a part now of the Church of Jesus Christ. You're all right. And it wasn't until I got up in my teens that I heard the gospel and I realized belonging to church and being baptized as a baby and going through these religious motions did not make you right with God. I was ignorant, absolutely ignorant. And it's sad when you think of people now in churches that were started by the reformers. Martin Luther knew the gospel. But these many of these churches, the light of the gospel is just as hid as it was to the reformers in the Roman Catholic Church in those days. There is truth to the gospel, and it's only the Lord Jesus that can save. And it's that personal faith in Him. It's that turning to Him. And we have to believe that. We have to be convinced that this is the only way of salvation. So there's an awful lot of confusion. There are some people today, some evangelicals today, that want to be very broad-minded. And so there's a movement now, for example, to say that Catholics are Christians too. And that we should just all work together. We're all Christians. And, well, there's some differences. They have some differences. But they believe in God. And they believe in Jesus. And so there's an attempt to tone down any differences or any distinctives. But you know, the reformers who had been in the Church of Rome realized very strongly, listen, they may believe in the Trinity and they may believe some of these doctrines, but they don't understand God's grace at all. They're in absolute blindness and darkness. It's a religion of works. And the truth of the gospel came home to them. And they realize that it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. So it's a wonderful thing to have the gospel. In a place like this, children growing up hear the true gospel. What a blessing. Because there are many growing up in churches where you just don't hear the truth simply taught. And Paul here, as he's speaking to these men, and as they hear the word, they accept it, they're baptized, the Holy Spirit is evident in a spectacular way coming into their lives. And Paul goes on preaching this powerful gospel. Now, there was evidence that they were saved. Now, I just want to touch on that. When the gospel comes into our lives, when Christ is received, there ought to be evidence. There ought to be a change. Now, we don't believe that that change is seen in a sign gift, as it was on this occasion. Today, Paul says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. When I received the Lord Jesus, I received the Holy Spirit. Didn't speak in tongues. Didn't have any, sensational experience, but the Holy Spirit came into my life. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes into your life, begins to change you. And it's evident from this scene here that these people were changed by the power of the gospel. These disciples of John. And Paul now begins speaking in the synagogue, and then he goes on, he withdraws, he moves into the school, he rents a school building, he has the gospel being preached and the word of God being taught in the school there for a period of 2 years, it says. And a time of tremendous blessing. The truth of the gospel going out. Now we have to believe that message. We have to be convinced of it. And you can't be halfway in your commitment to the gospel. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as you see Paul here with these men and in this situation teaching and preaching, I think the thing that marks him is here's someone who's gripped by the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the only Savior, he's here in this town of Ephesus, and he's preaching, he's teaching, he's convinced these people need to hear the gospel. It's the only way they'll come to know God. It's the only way to be saved. There is no other Savior. So in the day in which we live, there's such a tendency to tone this down, and we emphasize the pluralism in this country, and the tendency seems to be, well, if you're sincere, in fact, I heard a campus minister at a university say this one time. He was a Protestant, but he said, you know, my goal on this campus is not to make everyone a Christian. He says, my goal is to make people more spiritual. Right, you say, doesn't that sound good? Well, he says, my goal is to see the Hindu more devout in his religion. The Muslim more devout in his religion. Those who are Protestants more devout in their religion. And you see, there's this attitude, it doesn't matter too much what you believe, just so long as you're sincere. It's the devil's lie. So that here, as you see Paul in this situation in Ephesus, he is being driven by this reality. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one Savior. And this message must go out. And so he's faithfully preaching and teaching the word here for these 2 years. Now, beginning with the next section, especially there's an emphasis on the power now of the gospel, the way the gospel is working in this situation. It says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The power of the gospel. He says Paul did unusual miracles. God worked unusual, spectacular miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, there are many today that may be sincere. I don't question the motives, but their feeling. If you want to be spiritual, you're going to have the signs that were true of these early apostles. And so there are many today that are saying, isn't God the same? And isn't His power the same? And then we should expect to see the same miracles being worked. And so you have John Wimber, who started the Vineyard churches, is struggling with this and trying so hard to get a miracle. It says he worked, he prayed, and he tried as a church for a whole year, and finally they had what they felt was a miracle. And he felt we cannot be an authentic New Testament church unless we are seeing some of these spectacular signs. And so the Vineyard movement is based on that idea. They speak of power evangelism. They say, you've got to have these signs of the early apostles in order to have a New Testament church. And that's what we want today. Now, the unfortunate thing is, they're not having it. Now, the Lord does answer prayer at times as He chooses. You have someone that's sick, we should pray for them. Anyone among you suffering or sick, you should pray for them. And there are times when God works in a wonderful way to heal. But that isn't what we're talking about. We're talking here about someone, a preacher, Paul in this case, who people are coming to him by the droves, and he's healing everyone who comes. Instantaneously. It isn't a process. It isn't that he prays over them and they go home and 2 weeks later they get well. These people come and they're touched by this mighty power of God and they are healed instantly. All who came. And this was true of Peter. It was true of the other apostles as well. It was a spectacular time, a season of miracle working. And God does this at certain times. Elijah was a miracle worker. Elisha. Other prophets were. John the Baptizer, Jesus said there hasn't been a greater one than John. No greater prophet. But John, it says, did no miracle. John didn't do a single miracle. Jesus said there hasn't been a greater prophet. Hasn't been a greater man of God, really, he was saying. So that this occupation and this being gripped by the fact that in order to be a work of God, you have to have these spectacular signs, is simply not biblical. Most of the time, the prophets were preaching prophets. They preached the word, they gave the word of God, and at certain times, God did miracles and signs. But usually, it was just the word itself. And all we can say today is, many of these people may be sincere, but they are not reproducing what the apostles did. There is no faith healer today who heals everyone who comes. People come in wheelchairs, they go out in wheelchairs. And you're simply not seeing the signs of an apostle today. Nor should we expect them. It was a unique period. And I want to read in 2 Corinthians 12, a verse or two here as Paul is speaking. Second Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Well, verse 11, he says, I ought to have been commended by you, for nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Paul says there were certain spectacular signs that God used those apostles to perform, to authenticate the message. In a special way, God in heaven was putting His stamp of approval on this message through these miracles. But now the message is authenticated. God hasn't seen fit in every generation to repeat those same miracles. So we say it's no problem for us. The amazing thing, of course, is that these spectacular sign gifts are not the only evidence of God's working. Here, also, you're seeing demons cast out, and you're seeing the power of Satan broken in lives. Now, that's a tremendous miracle. You're seeing people who were in the occult, who practiced magic, who were enslaved to that, who were in bondage to the devil. You're seeing them now with that broken in their lives, and they're coming together, and they're bringing their books, these books which had all these magic incantations and these procedures you went through and all this. They're bringing the books together, and they're burning them. And they're proclaiming Satan's hold in our life is broken. And the value, he adds up the value, it was very impressive, 50,000 pieces of silver, which may have been anywhere from $2 to $5 million. A lot of money. And these people said, we're not going to sell these books to someone else, get the money out of it. We believe it's so evil, we're willing to burn these things up and to rid our lives of anything that was connected with Satan's hold in our lives before. What an amazing thing it is to see the power of the gospel. So as I look at this, the sign gifts are exciting, but I tell you, it's even more wonderful to see that individual change within, the change of the person. Because the sign gifts, this is the power of God working on the outside, and God can do that. He can do miracles, whether those being affected are even involved spiritually. But when you think of a person who has been a slave of sin, who's been dominated by the devil, and you see the hold of that broken in his life, and you see his life now being healed, and you see him beginning to live a happy, responsible, joyful life when his life was in absolute ruin, then that's amazing. It is simply amazing to see the power of God work in the gospel. You're going to have gospel meetings here. And I pray that during this time you'll see some people coming to the Lord whose lives are being absolutely destroyed by the devil, who are confused, whose lives are in utter confusion, and see those lives transformed, completely changed. What a joy it is to see that. How exciting to see that happen. Now for some people, the transformation is maybe more quiet. For example, I grew up in what you'd call was a religious home. It was a moral home. And so, and before, at that time, there weren't even drugs around, but if you were real wild, you might have a beer once in a while or something like that. But so I wasn't deeply involved in sin, although I was a sinner. But there was a change. The change in my life, as I look back on it, at the time I didn't notice it so much, but for the first time I got a Bible, and I wanted to read a Bible. So that's a tremendous change. Here's a boy in his teens, and he has not really had his own Bible before, no interest in it, now he gets interested. I began to want to meet with Christians, with real Christians, not just go to church. And I had a desire to be there. And this was a little assembly that was beginning in the town of Tucson. And it was a small group. There weren't a lot of young people my age. And sometimes at a prayer meeting, I would be meeting with and praying with a man old enough to be my grandfather, a man old enough to be my father, maybe one other teenager, or maybe none. But I wanted to be with the Lord's people. And there was and that inward change, that change of direction, that change of interest, that change of affection, a love for God. A quiet miracle. Now, some of the people we work with, we see tremendous changes because their lives have been so destroyed in such confusion. And it's exciting then to see the Lord beginning to really change lives. One family that meets with us now came to know the man in jail. He was a drunk, and he was always fighting when he got drunk. And he started drinking when he was just a young man. His father gave him beer to drink when he was 5 years of age, and the whole family were a bunch of drunks. And that was how he grew up. Get drunk, get in fights, get in trouble, get thrown in jail, put some time in, and go out and repeat the cycle. And he married a woman who was a drunk also. And when they were together and drinking and they'd be fighting and cursing and swearing, it was a hellish family, a terrible home. And he turned to the Lord in jail. And he told me, he said, I've been through all the programs. The state has put me through all kinds of programs trying to break the drinking habit. He says, I've been through AA programs time and again. Went through one program when he was down in Arizona, where it was kind of a humiliation time for the guys. He says, they made us wear diapers and shaved our heads and, treated us like babies, and they were just trying to humiliate them. I don't know quite the approach, but anyway, he went through that program. He said, none of these things help, nothing help, until I received the Lord Jesus, until I accepted him. Then that power, the hold of that in his life was broken. And his wife came to know the Lord, and they've had some struggles, but they're growing. And they've had two little girls, now just recently a boy born. And to me, when I go into that home, because I used to visit the home before they both knew the Lord, and when it was a terrible home, and what a change. It's a difference between light and darkness. That's a miracle. That's an absolute miracle. Because he'd gone through counseling, he'd gone through all kinds of programs. He said, nothing helped me. Nothing changed me until I came to know the Lord. Amazing to see the power of God. And this is what was happening here. And the evidence of that is in their changed lives. They're cutting loose from their old practices. They said, we're going to get rid of these books. And it might be a good thing, some of our homes, if we got rid of some of our books. Certainly some of our television programs and things like this. When the Lord comes into your life, there ought to be a change. And there was a wonderful change, the power of the gospel seen in these homes. Now, we ought to expect that. Sometimes in evangelical churches, I'm afraid that the gospel is preached in such a way as it's kind of a cheap grace, I suppose you would say, where they're told all you need to do is believe in Jesus, and there's no repentance. No repentance. At a workers' conference a couple of years ago, one brother was raising the question about the problem you have, for example, in working in jails or working with some of these people who have drug or alcohol problems, is you can sometimes talk them easily into a profession. And you can just say, well, all you have to do is do this. And this brother is a brother from Minneapolis who's saying, they've got to repent. If they don't repent, there won't be any change. And he stressed that strongly time and again. You've got to repent. And he's right. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you'll all likewise perish. So repentance is a missing note. And that's why people who are involved in some addiction or just some bondage like this really have to hit bottom and get to the point where they're tired of it, just sick of it. They don't want to ever go back to it. They want to be delivered from that thing. And then when you turn to the Lord, there can be a tremendous change. But all the power of the gospel. Hope you believe that. I hope you're not skeptical, feeling, you know, there are some that are beyond redemption. Some people believe that. They'll say, well, people are too far gone, or there are certain problems, there are certain things they cannot be broken. I was working with one man who had been convicted of certain sexual crimes, and he was in jail, and the psychiatrist who was working with him had been appointed to that position by the state, wanted to see me, because he knew I'd been talking with him. So I went to see the psychiatrist. He had a PhD, and the walls of his office were plastered with his diplomas and certificates and so forth. And he wondered what I was doing and what the response was of this person and what was happening in his life. And I could see he didn't really have much confidence that the man would ever change. He just felt he's a pervert. His mind is twisted. It's the way he is. And I finally asked him, I said, how long do you usually work with a person like this? And his sessions were expensive. I don't know, he charged maybe $50 a half hour. And he'd say, usually 2 years. The state usually assigns them for therapy for 2 years. I said, what kind of success do you have? Well, he said, the truth is most of them go back to it. He says, what I tell them is when they get all through, I just tell their family, watch them like a hawk. They're not going to change. Just watch them. See, he didn't really have any hope. He would treat someone for 2 years, but really at the end of it, he would say, probably no change. That isn't what the gospel says. That isn't the hope the gospel brings. The gospel says regardless of your sin, regardless of the way Satan has twisted you and confused your thinking, the gospel says you can be saved. You can be changed. You can be born again. You can be given a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. And that's the hope we should have as we think of the gospel, as we think of preaching the gospel. The wonderful, tremendous power of the gospel. We have a group that meets in our chapel on Saturday night called the Overcomers. And they're all people who have had alcohol or drug problems. Some have been on heroin for years. We had one fellow meeting with us who'd been on heroin for over 20 years. And finally was saved, and he's clean now, and he's getting his life together, he's working, and he's beginning to function as he should, he's reading the word, he's praying, he was baptized, the power of the gospel. So we've got to be convinced of that. You're going to have gospel meetings. I hope you believe when these sinners come in, regardless of their sin, some guy comes in there and he's strung out on dope. You gotta believe God can change him if you'll turn to the Lord. Someone comes in as a drunk, you gotta believe this word will change him. If you'll turn to the Lord, there's hope. His life can be completely rejuvenated by the power of the gospel. Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God, the dynamite of God unto salvation. What a glorious message it is. And Paul was gripped by that, and as he proclaimed the message and he saw the Lord working, there was a powerful work there in Ephesus. Now, as you come to the last part of the chapter, there was hostility and there was opposition. And we'll just read part of this, but that always follows too. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. About that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying, they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they'd come together. So the riot continued, the uproar continued there in the that great amphitheater. And finally the town clerk quieted them down. And finally the assembly was dismissed, because he says, you were in danger of being called into account for this. It's an unlawful assembly. And if the main Roman government hears what's going on here, they're going to be upset. The opposition, the hostility, the hatred the devil has for the gospel. Wherever you really preach the gospel, you're going to get opposition. Now, man's religion, interesting to see this, to see the reaction here of the silversmith and his friends. They say it's hurting our business. You know, most people, when you get down to it, their religion is kind of a superficial thing. What really counts is the money. It's the profit. He was a materialist. All of this business about Diana and sounding so loyal to her and so forth was really a screen. What he was basically interested in, it was his business. He felt jeopardized. He was going to lose some trade. He was going to lose some business. And so he seeks to stir up some religious fervor in order to get rid of these people who are undercutting his business. Because they were teaching. That little silver shrine you have, that is not a god. It will not help you. There's no point in falling down and worshiping that thing. Things that are made by hands are not gods. Yet it's amazing today that many, many people worship before idols, large or small. When I was in Spain with Carl Knott and Ron Young, they showed me a couple of cathedrals. And outside the one in particular, and there was a whole street with shops in which they were selling these images of this Blessed Virgin. This particular cathedral was devoted to the worship of Mary in a special way. They all are in general, but this one in a special way. And here were these shops, one right after another, selling images. And he was commenting on the fact, very much like Ephesus, they have their images, and they're selling them, and people are going to pay money, and they're going to take them home, And with real fervor, they're going to bow down before that image. How blind. The prophets, you know, preached against that, warned against idolatry constantly. And yet there are millions who still bow down before images. How sad. And as we think of this, we think of how hostile they were and how bitterly opposed. Now I want to read just some verses in Matthew 10. Jesus is speaking. We don't want to get discouraged. We don't want to get begin feeling sorry for ourselves or feeling somehow we're making a mistake in how we're going about this, that we should be accepted and loved by everyone because we're preaching such wonderful good news. The good news of salvation through Jesus. Jesus said this in verse 22. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. He who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I know this applies in a particular way to the disciples, but it's true for us also. He says a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear, there is nothing covered that will be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Verse 34, Jesus said, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The cost of following the Lord Jesus, the hostility, the anger you may know at times.
To know the joy of our sins forgiven, and to know peace with God, and to know the promises of God, your commitment to us, Father. We do thank you that you said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so tonight we have a wonderful Savior and wonderful salvation, so great. Help us then as your people to share this good news with others who still sit in darkness. Bless your people here, we pray. Give them souls. Make this next week of meetings a time of rich blessing. In a world where it's possible to get discouraged and to even quit witnessing, Lord, help us. Renew our fervor, renew our zeal. Give us a hunger for souls. Give us compassion, we pray. Bless us, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.